Leviticus chapter 19. We are in a series that is in this book, Leviticus 19. This is not a joke for those of you who may be visiting or were here last week but not here this week. We are actually in this book as Christians, and we want to be, and you'll find out why in a little bit. But we want to understand as Christians how we are supposed to relate to every part of the Bible. And a book like Leviticus is a very dark corner that we don't often as Christians venture into. And what I hope God will do in our series is actually change that and make it into a well-lit room that we love and love to spend time in. When given the chance, I have found in my own heart, and perhaps you will agree with me, that I will fight against God anytime I'm given the opportunity. In any situation, at any time, I will fight against God, and it primarily reflects itself this way, through grumbling or complaining. I will contend for supremacy with God. I will fight Him when I am brought to a fork in a road, and my choice is either to embrace His lordship and perfect sovereignty, His goodness over every situation, or complain. This happens when I miss a traffic light. How could this happen? God, don't you remember my schedule? It happens when they don't get my order right once again at McDonald's. How hard is ketchup only? Happens when you look at, I'm sure, what your investments are doing or aren't doing. We can contend for supremacy with God. We can complain. When your spouse fails you, once again, tempted to complain, fight. Or when your child fails you once again. Or when your parents fail you once again. You see, the nature of our sinful flesh is simply that we are fighters against God. We fight against Him. We declare a war all the time, daily, hourly, against God, the one who is the only ruler over all things. And as a result, when we do that, we are absolutely miserable creatures. Have you noticed how happy you are when you're complaining? And the result is you and I become absolutely miserable towards one another. We take out that frustration we have against God with one another, on one another. We declare smaller wars because we can't win that big war, ever. And we just want to win. We just want a victory. We just want a mark in the victory column. That's all we want. And so we think it'll make us feel better, and so we war against one another. We are really wretched people when we do that. Well, we've been watching and studying how a holy God delivered an unholy nation out of their slavery into His holiness. And here's the kicker. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Read Ezekiel 20 again. For God's own commentary on what Israel was doing when they were in slavery in Egypt. They weren't this perfect nation, worshiping Him truthfully and in an honorable way. They were stuck in the gods of Egypt. So they're fighting against Him. And yet He, in all of His holiness, He dove into an unholy nation, Egypt, and He grabbed an unholy smaller nation, Israel, and He delivered them out into His holiness. If they had been left to themselves, they would have still been there. But by grace, He did that. And He positioned them by His grace into His holiness. And now, in the book of Leviticus, He is calling this nation to practice holiness from that position of holiness He gave them by His grace. That's what the book of Leviticus is really all about. He is meeting with them in the middle of the nation. He's in a tent in the middle of this huge nation in the wilderness at this time. And He is calling them to be holy because He is holy. And tonight we're privileged to see one of the central benefits, one of the main blessings and effects of God's gracious work of making sinners holy. Here's the main idea for tonight. God separates sinners from their unholiness into His holiness. And as a result, they find that they have peace with God. They have peace with Him, a kind of peace that calls them to celebrate with others. Let me read Leviticus 19, verse 5 and following. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, Israel, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. This is what God did with Israel. How much more so has God done this with us through Jesus Christ as Christians? The Holy One of God, Jesus, did not dive into one nation. He dove into the nations. And He didn't call out of their unholy slavery one nation. He's calling men and women and boys and girls from every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people, and He's calling them out of their unholiness into His holiness. He's positioning them, Himself, out of their holiness into His own holiness. That is a massive work of moving an unholy sinner into an unholy place with Him. He positioned us by His grace into His holiness, and likewise now He is calling us as His church to practice holiness too. And that holiness is well within reach no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter whom you are with. That's the point of Leviticus 19. Holiness touches every square inch of life, and we are called to holiness of life. Here's our outline. Two basic points. I'll throw it up there for you so you know where we're going tonight. Number one, what is the peace offering and how is it to be offered? We need to linger in Leviticus 19 for a little bit and figure this whole thing out. And then, number two, what glimpse into Jesus Christ does the peace offering provide for us? Because we don't want to stay in Leviticus. We can't stay in Leviticus. We have to move to Christ. So to do that and to prepare our hearts to do that, let's pray. Let's ask Him for help. Heavenly Father, it's amazing that we can call You, even that, our Father in heaven. Because if we were left to ourselves, we would still be battling against You, and we still see, even in the residue of sin that remains in us, in this flesh, that we still fight against You. And yet, You are greater than our sin. You are greater than our warlike, hostile mentality, and You have overcome it in the cross of Your Son. Amazing. And we have peace with God through Christ. Father, thank You for not waiting for us to become peaceable. Thank You for making peace when we had no means of doing so. And now we want to meet with You and look back on these days long ago as You delivered Israel. We want to see what we can learn about You and all of Your holiness, and we want to see what we can learn about us and all of our unholiness, and see what You have done through the sacrifice of an innocent substitute to bring peace. So please, meet with us. Guide this time together. Use it for Your sake and ours. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, number one, Let's ask that first question. What is the peace offering? That's what we're finding here in Leviticus 19, verses 5 to 8. And how was it to be offered? Well, the peace offering originally is found in Leviticus chapter 3. You can read that on your own. And then it's addressed again in Leviticus chapter 7. But there it's addressed in regards to the priests and how what their role is and their place is in the peace offering. The peace offering, in just a general way, is a sacrifice. It's an animal that is being sacrificed. And some of the innards are taken from the animal, and they are placed on top of the burnt offering, which is burning on the altar in the tent. So there's been an offering before it, and it is now burning and being consumed entirely on the altar, and the peace offering, that sacrifice is sacrificed there. They take out some of the entrails and they put it on the burnt offering. The rest of the animal, of the peace offering, becomes a shared meal. They cook it and they eat it together in the tent. It was a joyous time of feasting, the peace offering was. And it was all done in the presence of God. Central to the mind of the one who was offering the peace offering, central to his motive, was that he knew he was at peace with God. All was well with his relationship with God. He was acutely aware of that, and he wanted to come and acknowledge it publicly, and he wanted to do it freely, and so he came with an animal. And the requirement was for him to invite others to come as well and to eat with him. Turn to Leviticus 3. Let's look at the first five verses and just let it tell us what the practice was. Leviticus 3, 1 to 5. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and he shall kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood, on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the worshiper comes and he's at the doorway of the tent. He places one hand on the head of the animal and with his other hand he slits the throat of the animal. There is identification taking place there. The offerer is identifying himself with the sacrifice, the substitute. An innocent animal in the place of the guilty worshiper, giving its life so that the guilty one can be cleansed and accepted by God. This is what God did over and over and over and over. This theme is everywhere in the pages prior to Leviticus 19, all the way through to the end, even into eternity. There is a lamb standing there in the presence by the throne, and he's standing as if a lamb slain. God preserves this slain, innocent lamb sacrifice image even into eternity. One theologian calls this the scarlet line of redemption. It's traced through your Bibles, this line of blood, an innocent suffering in the place of the worshiper. No Israelite could even approach God in worship without the forfeiture of life. And it had to be the life of an innocent substitute. That innocent blood shed was the basis then and the means by which the worshiper could then proceed into the tent. Because this is all taking place at the doorway. He can't even take another step until blood is shed. Worship can continue once he has done this. This animal that was the peace offering, it had its inner organs then put on top of another animal that was entirely being consumed there in the flames on the altar in the place of the worshiper. This is a sacrifice on top of a sacrifice. This peace offering was thought of sometimes in Leviticus as a fellowship offering. It's called that sometimes because others were invited into fellowship with the worshiper as he acknowledged his peaceful fellowship with God that he had. It was also referred to in other places as a free will offering, because this is one of the sacrifices that you brought without any compulsion. You were not commanded necessarily to bring it. If you did bring it, you had to do it this way, but you could just bring it freely. It was freely of your own will that you would bring it without compulsion. Worshipper just wanted to acknowledge the peace that he knew with God. Without compulsion, he wanted to come to God and worship and enjoy that fellowship with him. So the question then is, and why, back in chapter 19, if you can turn back there with me, why is the peace offering singled out in Leviticus 19 from all the other offerings detailed in the first seven chapters of the book? Most likely, it is because this offering, above all the other ones, involved the active participation of the worshiper in ways far beyond what the other sacrifices involved. It began with the offerer meeting the priest at the doorway. The priest took the blood. He splashed it around the altar. The priest then placed the inner organs on the burnt offering, and then from that point on, the worshiper is primarily in the driver's seat of the sacrifice. What happened then, from that point forward, in portioning out food, was beyond the oversight of the priest, and that was now under the oversight of the worshiper, the one making the offering. And he needed to be careful so that God was as central in the latter stages of the ritual as he was in the initial stages of the ritual under the surveillance of the priest. The offerer can't just parcel out food and to whatever participants in and around the tent and then let them go off unaware of why it's even being given to them. They cannot do whatever they want with the food when they want to do it with the food. Together, they are to be very specifically oriented, eating this together for a very specific reason. They are eating it, and they are to be united together in their eating of it. This is not a buffet line that they go through and then go off to their own tables and sit down. This is first century table fellowship. The directions are very clear. Verse 6, when you offer it, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over on the third day, it needs to be burned with fire. If you eat it after that, verse 7, anything on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. The whole thing will not be accepted. Why? Some say because, well, in this hot area, without refrigeration, meat spoils. And God's just looking out for them. It has to be a whole lot more than that. It has to be. My guess is, because it doesn't say, my guess is that the restriction of days has more to do with remembering why we're even doing this as worshipers, if we're Israelites. Keeping the reason why this peace offering is happening central. Because the more that days go by, the more challenging it may be able to be to keep that peace with God reason for eating together. It becomes more difficult to keep the central focal point and to eventually be eating that feast together without the original intent in mind is something that God is not interested in. In fact, he's even warning them, guarding Israel against that. And he says in verse 8, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. God's plan was that he would be the one to bear their iniquity away. And the sacrifices, coupled with all of those promises in days gone past, that there is one coming who is going to do battle against what Satan introduced in the garden, coupled with the promise of this one coming who will correct everything, who will remove the barrier that was introduced by Adam and Eve, that one, coupled with all of these sacrifices, God will bear their sin away as those little sacrifices look to the one who is coming. And if the worshiper said, "Now I've got some innovative ways that I'm going to do this," then he was responsible now for bearing his own iniquity. which is a terrifying thought. He would find himself then in a place where there is no way at all to offload his sin, his guilt, his shame. And the reason for that, of even being in that position, is because he profaned what is holy to the Lord. He desecrated, he violated the sacredness of what their holy God prescribed for them to do. Sounds kind of severe for just eating meat that's spoiled. There's something much bigger going on here. And God says that person shall be cut off from his people. What does this mean? It means at most execution. If it means that, it means at most execution. And I'm not sure of that. Premature death at the hands of the witnesses who saw what was going on, and they would throw the first stones and the rest would stone and execute the one. In my opinion, more likely, at minimum, it just means excommunication. Being shut out from Israel. And that was a horrible place to be, because there was only one place anywhere that you found the means of having your sin borne away. And it's in the middle of this people, in a tent, with an innocent substitute. It can't be found anywhere else. And so for you to be shut out and away from that, if you're an Israelite, that's a living death. You have no means to God. So there's number one. What is the peace offering? And how is it to be offered? Now, let's think a little bit theologically. What does this reveal about God? What kind of a God is he? And in particular, what does this reveal about the one that he promised was coming, Jesus Christ? Number two, what glimpse into Jesus Christ does this peace offering provide? Excuse me. I have four glimpses that I want to give you. Number one, by God's grace, peace with God for sinners is possible only through the sacrifice of the innocent substitute, Jesus. This is the glimpse we get in the peace offering, that by God's grace, peace with God for sinners is possible only through the sacrifice of the innocent substitute, whose name is Jesus. In Leviticus, there's this double reminder. You've got one sacrifice burning on the altar, whose blood was shed. He's an innocent victim, this animal, and his blood has been shed, and now another innocent victim's blood has been shed, and his innards are put on top. It's a sacrifice on top of a sacrifice. It is double emphasis. And this was done so that they would remember that they could only approach God through the shed blood of an innocent. And as early on as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that there was one again who was coming who would forever remedy the rebellion against God that was introduced by the serpent, by Adam and Eve. You couple that promise that they were waiting for, watching for carefully, couple that with all of these sacrifices, all of this blood, all these animals being repeatedly offered, and the believer at some point is going to cry out for the coming of that promised one, that Christ, that Messiah. Now, these sacrifices are definitely in shadowy terms. They're hard to see. It's hard to see what the bigger thing is that is coming beyond them. You have to look through a grainy lens, so to speak. He was promised to come, though. And he was promised by God. And God promised that he would suffer the ultimate fate that all of those other smaller sacrifices were designed by God to point to. We need to remind ourselves of this. I want you to go to Luke chapter 24. Go to Luke chapter 24. I promise someday we'll come back to Luke and we'll finish it. I promise. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He is walking with two of his disciples along the road to Emmaus. They do not recognize him, and they are just down in the dumps because they don't believe that they're just so disappointed. This one whom they thought they put all their hope in, he's dead, and he's been dead for 3 days. And Jesus finally says to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Watch this. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. It was necessary that the Christ, that promised one, that anointed one, that Messiah, would suffer the very kind of death that they just saw a few days before. Bloodshed, an innocent one suffering in their place. Is this not what has been said? Verse 27. And so beginning with whom? Moses, Leviticus, and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A little bit later, he joins up with all of his disciples. Look at verse 44. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it must be fulfilled." And so then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ again should suffer that kind of a death, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." In his name. He's the one. It's his name that you find forgiveness of sins. Everything that we've been looking for, Israel, here it is. It's in him. It should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, did those promises in the Old Testament lack specificity? Of course they did. But the interesting thing is that the promise of the one suffering in the place of those being saved, it was there with enough clarity that to miss it there resulted in a rebuke from Jesus. Verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, slow to believe everything that was there." Do you get it? It was there with enough clarity that to miss it there resulted in a rebuke from Jesus. In other words, you shouldn't have missed it, guys, but you did. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is trying to help them out before he leaves in Luke, as we just saw. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. He's trying to help them to understand that he is the one that is the promised one. And his suffering was the one that brings about ultimate forgiveness of sins, that all of the other sufferings of all the other innocent substitutes prior looked to. Colossians 1, verse 19. Paul says, "In him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether those things are in heaven or on earth." Here it is, watch this. "Making what? Peace by the blood of his cross." This is how reconciliation with God is taking place. Everything that is in hostility against God is going to be reconciled to God, but only in one way. Not through the sacrifice in the tent in the wilderness, but because of the cross. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him, before him." Do you see how it's all tied to him? It's the blood of his cross. It is in his body of flesh by his death that peace with God is found. And the question you have to ask yourselves is, first, are you aware of the hostility in your own heart towards God? We talked about at the beginning how you just naturally have a bent to contend for supremacy with God, to fight against him, to want to dethrone him so that you can be the one calling the shots in your life. Are you aware of that in your own life? And then are you aware of the good news? The good news that God has made peace between himself and the sinner who meets him at his son's bloody cross. Do you know that good news? According to God, you cannot find peace with him anywhere else except there. The first glimpse into Jesus Christ is by God's grace. Peace with God for sinners is possible only through the sacrifice of the innocent substitute whose name is Jesus. Number two, by God's grace, joyful fellowship was designed to be an integral part of his peace with sinners through Jesus Christ. By God's grace, joyful fellowship was designed to be an integral part of his peace with sinners through Christ. Don't turn back to Leviticus, but in Leviticus 19, the peace with God that the offerer acutely felt and was moved freely to want to go acknowledge was not a joy, was not a peace that he was to enjoy alone. Because God, in a sense, gave back the rest of the animal and said, cook this and eat it together. Let the peace that you have with me just flood out into enjoyment and fellowship with one another. Let my peace with you flood out into others. This would have been a high point of Israelite worship, the peace offering. The same is true for those of us in Christ. Except now, in an even more profound way, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Just go a couple books to your left. Ephesians 2. In verses 11 through the end of the chapter, God shows us how he provided vertical peace for sinners through his Son. And as soon as he mentions the vertical peace that he provided for his Son, for sinners through his Son, he immediately has to start talking about horizontal peace that is achieved for all of those who come to his Son. Peace with each other. Look at verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, you nations in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. The Jews called you that, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You weren't even near that promised one. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Everything that the statehood of Israel stood for, that offered to the nations, you were away from that. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't even know that there was a promise made, that God was going to do something about what is wrong with humanity. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That's a horrible condition to be in, and that is us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what? Blood. Not any blood, the blood of Christ. For he himself, what? Is our peace. Verse 14. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There it is. He himself is our peace. And let me tell you about it. In his body, in himself, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was hostility like crazy between the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, where did that hostility come from? In verse 15, it was the law of commandments. And what he did, what Jesus did, is he abolished the law of commandments that were expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, in place of the Jews, in place of the Gentiles. He knocked down that dividing wall of Mosaic law that made the Israelites say, well, we're different from you because of our religious practices. He knocked that down so that in himself he might make one new man out of the two. To do that, he had to provide for peace vertically. And then in doing so, it automatically provided for peace between Jews and Gentiles. Listen, it is okay that Jesus came and set aside the Mosaic law. This is what is being said. You don't want any of the Mosaic law to still be yet standing, not even a portion of it. Because if it is standing, you still have something that it has enmity with one another. It must be put away. And look, what did he replace it with? Himself. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself someone greater than the temple has come. Someone who is the greater blood, the better blood has come. Get in him. It is better than anything God has ever done prior. So that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see what he has done? What happened in Leviticus was beautiful. It was a beautiful picture. One Israelite sinner aware of that God had made peace with him, and he wanted to celebrate it. And anybody who was in the nation who had come in, and even the strangers who had wandered in, they could eat with him. How much bigger is this that Jesus has done? How much bigger? This isn't just one nation. This is all of the nations being put into a peaceful relationship with the church, with one another in the church. What a peace offering Jesus Christ is. Which is why, of course, that we have to strive to maintain peace with one another. Because where did that peace come from? It came from him. He put that in us. go to the next chapter, or chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 9, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A son of God, a child of God knows we got to make peace with each other. It's a must, because his vertical peace established horizontal peace. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It's no surprise that one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Turn to the right to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive it. Forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into. How many bodies? One. And be thankful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness and the peace that Jesus Christ has positioned you into, Christian, he is also calling you to practice in your daily living and your relationships with one another. Listen, if you need help participating more fully in this peace, in this church, the elders would love to help you so that you can enjoy the peaceful relationships that God has provided for us through Christ. That means just fellowship together, enjoying each other and what God has done. If you want help with that, knowing how to get more plugged in, be a part of that more, we'd love to help you. And if you need help reconciling with anybody, and you haven't done everything so far as it depends upon you to make peace, we'd love to help you. What is at stake? What is at stake? Your comfort? So much more than that. We get a chance to adorn the peace of Christ through the way that we live peaceably with one another. That's the third glimpse, or the second glimpse. Number three, by God's grace, acceptable worship of him is on his terms alone, which are centered on Christ. Go back to Leviticus 19. You must see this. Leviticus 19, verse 5. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. God is saying, this is acceptable worship. I'm making the terms for acceptable worship of me clear. And they are on my terms alone. So that you may be accepted. What is the heart of God in this? You should ask yourself this kind of question when you see that, so that you may be accepted. What's behind that? What's in God's heart when he says that? It's this. I desire to find you pleasing to me. I desire to find you acceptable to me. So do it this way. Don't get innovative. Do it this way. I want to find you pleasing to me. I want my favor on you. I want to accept you. God is not doing this. He's not laying out difficult instructions. Okay, was it 2 days or 3 days? What am I supposed to, should we eat it? Can we eat it? How do we dispose of it? He's not trying to be difficult. He's not trying to throw obstacles in the path of the worshiper. God is clearly the one in the driver's seat so that they have to think about what he has planned for them in worship. Have you ever tried to put something together that had massive sets, a set of instructions? You're like this, right? You got your instructions, you're like, I mean, this is always in front of you. And it has to be so that you can do it right. And this is what God is doing in the regulations that he gave in Mosaic law to Israel. They couldn't just freelance. They had to pay very close attention to what is going on. He is the one in the driver's seat. The worshiper, oh, he comes freely in this peace offering. He can come for any reason he wants without compulsion. But he never comes as a freelancer. Never. There's only one way to do this. It is God's way. God's acceptance, God's favor, God's pleasure is made clear. And God says positively what it is. Eat it the same day you offer it or on the day after. Anything left over until the third day, it needs to be burned with fire. Now, let me say it negatively. If you eat it on the third day, it's tainted. It will not be accepted. No favor, no pleasure, no acceptance from me. In fact, everyone who eats it is going to bear his own iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person gets cut off. What does this mean for us today as Christians in regards to worship? Go to John chapter 4, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19. It means for us primarily one thing in regards to worship, that there is only one way to worship God. There's only one way to worship God. And again, it's on His terms alone. And His terms are centered not in Old Testament sacrifices anymore, but in the one sacrifice that all of the Old Testament sacrifices were looking to and crying out for, the sacrifice of His innocent Son. The offer to come to God and to worship Him comes out of God and from God freely to all of the nations, but that does not mean that men and women and boys and girls from the nations can come as freelancers in worship of God. In fact, Jesus found Himself dealing with this very thing in John chapter 4. There was a Samaritan woman. As they were passing through Samaria, He was waiting at the well, and they were without food, and so the disciples went into town, and a woman came up while Jesus was waiting at the well. And Samaritans worshipped God completely different than the way that the Jews did. And there was tension, and there was this enmity and hatred towards one another because of the way they worshipped God. And Jesus dealt with this. Verse 19. The woman said, after listening to Him, "I perceive that You are a prophet." And so the first thing that comes to her mind is she has a question about worship. "Our fathers," verse 20, "worshipped on this mountain, but You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What's the answer? Jesus says, "Woman, believe Me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, and something is happening with the plan of God for worship of Him in this one Jesus who is right in front of her that is going to knock down the temple and take away a temple in Samaria. And it's going to put worship of God everywhere. This is what He says. The hour is coming in verse 23 and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, watch this, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And in Leviticus 19, guess what God was doing? He was seeking worshipers. Do it this way. I want you to come. When you come, do it this way so that I can find you to be favorable in My eyes. God is spirit, Jesus continued in verse 24, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And that jogged in her mind another question, not about worship, but about the one who is at the center of worship in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the one who is promised to come. And so she asked, "Well, wait a minute, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us everything. He's the one, right?" And what did Jesus say? "I who speak to you am He." In other words, I'm spelling out the terms for worship right here in front of you. And they're on My terms. I'm the one who tells you everything about worship. And it must be in spirit and in truth. And today is not any different. The world is as pluralistic today as it was before Israel ever got into Egypt. It's as pluralistic today as it was when they were in Egypt. The world that you live in here is as pluralistic as it was when they got into the Promised Land. And it was as pluralistic, is as pluralistic today as it was when Jesus was in Samaria. Nothing has changed. Our message as Christians is the same old message. By God's grace, acceptable worship of Him is on His terms and His terms alone. And His terms are now centered on and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our final glimpse. And listen, you don't make apologies for that today. You just humbly declare it. leads us to our last glimpse, number four. By God's grace, the alternative to his terms of worship in Christ have been made clear. One more time back in Leviticus 19, if you will. Leviticus 19. The option or the alternative to his terms of worship in Christ have been made clear. In verses 5 to 8, the options for the worshiping Israelite were made very clear by God. God, in a sense, is saying, here's your options, Israel. Turn to my means of bearing away iniquity and sin, and you will enjoy peace with me that will lift your heart up so much that you will want to call others into it and enjoy it and celebrate it with me. That's one option. Or worship me according to your own design, and you will be cut off from the only means of bearing away sin and guilt that exists. Those are your options, Israel. By the time Jesus arrived, do you know what had happened to Israel? By the time he came on the scene, Israel had grown into a nation of freelancers. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. In other words, you know what he's saying? God made it very clear how he was to be worshipped. And what you have done is you've become innovative. You've become freelancers. You've said, we have these traditions that we want to teach as actually your commandments. So your commandments we're going to put over there, and our traditions we're going to put in the middle as commandments, and we're going to worship you. Look, they're worshiping. The object of worship is the right God. They don't have the wrong God. They have the right one. But they were innovative, and they worshipped him in vain. Their worship was empty. During his life, very interestingly, Jesus was worshipped and received worship as a young child when the Magi came. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, they came and they worshipped him. Chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 33, when he was in the boat and he calmed the storm, the sea, the waves, the wind, they worshipped him, it says. And after his death and after his resurrection, in Matthew 28, verse 9, the women took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And in that same chapter in verse 17, when he came before all the disciples, when they saw him, they worshipped him, even though some doubted. And when the end comes and God merges eternity future into this world and the kingdom comes and the new heavens and the new earth comes, the focal point of worship there is a lamb who is standing as if slain. In eternity past, this was God's plan to have this one be the central focal point of worship. All of the worship prior to his coming anticipated his coming, and all of the worship that is taking place since he has come looks back to his coming. And in eternity future, he is at the center focal point of worship of God. He is standing there as a lamb, as if slain. And in eternity future, there are no freelancers there who have come up with their own pattern of worship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to turn there, we'll end in this passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Listen very carefully. It is a dangerous worship practice to look outside of God's terms for worship that are found in his Son. It is a dangerous practice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who are experiencing persecutions and afflictions, and he says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Watch this. He's coming in a flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul, that's a little narrow. It's a little narrow, Paul. And he is saying, this is exactly the way it is. There is one way to worship God. It is through Jesus Christ, through the obedience to the gospel of that Jesus Christ. The terms of worshiping God, which are centered in his Son, they are the gospel. Those are the terms on which you worship God. It is the gospel. To attempt a way to God outside the gospel is to say, I would rather bear my own iniquity, thank you. No thanks, I've got my own terms to worship you by. That's a dangerous practice. Christian, is there any danger for you to be aware of in your worship of God through Jesus Christ? It'd be easy for us to think, boy, I'm glad that's not me anymore. Well, guess what? You and I run still from the gospel in our worship. Do you know how? Do you know why? It's very subtle. When we are aware that we have sinned, have you ever found yourself saying, well, I know that I need to reestablish some peaceful fellowship with God. So God, here's what I'm going to do. So this is how we're going to get peace back in our fellowship. I promise I will not do that again, and I'm going to do these things instead. And I've already called three friends, and they're going to hold me accountable. And peace will be reestablished by what I'll do. When we are aware that we have sinned, if we are not careful, if we are not centered on the gospel, and if we are not centered on the grace realities of the gospel, we will view peace with God in all the wrong ways in our worship. We will try to reestablish peaceful fellowship with God in all of the wrong ways. And there is only one way that must be taken first and most. And that is to preach to yourself in all of your sin, in all of the separation that you feel with God as a child of God, to preach the grace realities of the cross to yourself again and again. You proclaim the fact that He, by His grace, took you when you were an enemy and He transformed you into a child of His. He did that by bearing away in His Son's body on the cross your hostility toward Him. And you preach that to your sin again, and you preach that to your heart again and again and again. If you don't do this, you will go about reestablishing peaceful fellowship with God by promising to do better next time. And in all honesty, that's attempting to earn back peace through good works. And you can't do it. That is not the gospel, Christian. You know what we're saying, in effect, when we do that? God, I think I'd like to try to bear my own iniquity in this. Let me see what I can do. Let me see if I can do something good enough that will maybe change your favor, make you smile. That is not the gospel. The gospel says, Jesus made His Father smile. Favor was earned by Christ. And first and most, Christian, in your worship, to enjoy peace, again, after sin, you must preach the gospel to yourself. And then second and surely, obey. But obey from grace, the power of grace, the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how foolish when we think of it this way, how foolish to think that we should attempt to bear our own iniquity. We can't. We never could, and even in Christ, we can't. But thank You for providing a sacrifice of peace in Your Son, so great that positional peace is forever settled. Practical peace needs to be reestablished, but even that still by the gospel, by the grace realities of the gospel. Father, forgive us for getting innovative. Forgive me for freelancing when I think that I can earn back peace my way, not Yours. God, make us into a church that will not move the gospel away from the center of our lives. Please, work powerfully. And God, as long as we're in this flesh, we know that we will be tempted to make war with you in all of the smallest and silliest ways possible. And so we cling to the peace made by Christ. A peace so strong that while we were once enemies, he died for us and he brought us to his table. And we eat in his presence forever by his doing. Father, help us help one another to keep the gospel at the center. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.